This is a part of Jesus' parting instructions to his disciples as Judas has left to go and betray Christ. He gives his disciples some final words as he prepares for the cross to ascend into heaven. So let's read verses 1 to 11 together. John 15, verses 1 to 11. Starting from verse 1, Christ says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the joy that it is to come together as your church, as your body. You've taken us out of our rebellion against you, out of our hatred towards you, and you've saved us and you brought us into a relationship with you. God, as we get to consider your word today, we praise you for the hope that we have in your Son and the picture that he paints in his instructions to his disciples and to us today of how we ought and must depend on you, just as a branch is connected to the vine and draws its nourishment and life from it. Lord, we praise you that you are our source of life, and in you we can bear much fruit for your sake and for your glory, but apart from you, we're unable to do anything. God, would you be with me today as I have the privilege of preaching your word? Would you help me to be faithful to it, and would you help us to understand, to not only know and understand it in our heads, but to be able to apply your truth in our lives. Holy Spirit, would you illuminate the very words that you inspired and wrote and allow it to impact our lives so that we might be changed by it? Father, we ask in your son's name, amen. As we look at this passage today, one thing that we consider is, especially with the new year, we understand who we need to be, who we want to be. Right, and many of you guys might have made a New Year's resolutions. Do you guys do that? I don't. Well, we should. It's a good thing. But as the New Year starts, we know who we ought to be. Right? Some of us are graduate students. Some of us are college students. We want to be students that live in light of God's glory. We want to be faithful in school, but we want to do it in a way that points to the God that we serve. A lot of us are working individuals, and as we work, and as we're surrounded by our coworkers, our hope is that we get to shine the light of Christ in our workplaces, that we get to represent him there. Many of us are parents, I'm not, but many of us are parents that seek to raise our children in the instruction and the fear of the Lord. We want them to grow to love the Christ that we love, that we serve. All of us that are here today that have trusted in Christ are believers that recognize that we want to be fruit-bearing Christians. We want to live lives that put the glory of the God that we love on display. We want to live in a way that reflects and shines forth who he is. But as we consider who we must be, who we desire to be, it's crucial that we remember how and why we do these things. It's easy to remember what we need to do and forget how God has instructed us to do these very things. And the picture that Christ paints in this parable, or not in this parable, in this instruction, is that just as the branches are connected to the vine, just as the branches must depend on the vine for life, for nutrition, we must depend on him. We must draw near to him, trust in him, so that we could live lives that bear fruit for him. So as we look at verses 1 to 11 today, we'll be looking at the who, why, and how of abiding in Christ. And the sermon today is called The Vital Connection. That relationship between the branches and the vine, it's essential for the branches to not die. That didn't come out as eloquently as I thought. But it's a vital connection. The branches need the vine, and apart from it, they die. It's a vital connection. We'll think of a fancier way to say that some other time. But verses 1 to 11, we'll see the who, the why, and the how of abiding in Christ. And in verses 1 to 3, first we see that we need to understand who abides in Christ. Let's read verses 1 to 3 together. Verses 1 to 3. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So we're considering who it is that abides in Christ. And later in verses 2 and 3, we'll see that those that abide in Christ are Christians who bear fruit, are pruned by God, and have already been made clean. But let's take a look at verse 1, and we'll see first, Christ calls himself the true vine. He says, I am the true vine. And in verse 1, we see the last of the seven great I am statements. In the book of John, Christ is instructing those that read it about who he is as the Son of God, as the divine Son of God. And he gives seven statements that we call the I am statements that teach us about who he is and his relationship to his disciples. He's called himself, he said that he's the bread of life, he's the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd. And in the final three, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here he says that I am the true vine. If we had more time, it would be a joy to look at all seven of these I am statements. But we don't. In the first four, Christ is talking to not only his disciples, but those that have gathered to hear him, to demonstrate to them who he is as the Son of God who's come to seek and save the lost. In the final three, Christ isn't just talking to the crowds. He's talking to those that have loved him, to his disciples. As he talks to Martha and Mary, who are grieving over the death of their brother, he reminds them, I am the resurrection and the life. He reminds them of the hope that he has to raise the dead, to unite them with himself. The next one we see as Christ is about to depart, and Philip asks, how can we go to the Father if you're going to go to him? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then this very last one, right before the cross, he tells his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. And as we'll see today, this communicates the dependence that the branches have on the vine and their ability to bear fruit as they depend on him. But it also communicates the close and intimate union that the branches have with the vine. The branches are joined together. And as we consider how God is a holy God, a righteous God, and a powerful God, today we'll also consider that he is a God that we are near to, that we're united with. But we see that Christ is the vine. Do any of you guys grow vines? Are any farmers? Are there any farmers here? No? No? But some of you guys do like house gardening, right? Some of you have like an ivy plant or something like that, right? So if you'll picture with me a vine, right? Picture with me a plant. It's green, there's leaves, right? So it's leaves. In the New Testament times, vines grow grapes. Grapes are a fruit that you can sell. It's a big part of the economy. But picture a vine, right? It's growing grapes. That's good. That's good. All right. Let's stop picturing it. We've pictured it enough. We've pictured this vine enough. But the purpose of the vine is to provide nourishment to its branches, and it's also to produce fruit. And this is the illustration that Christ gives. He says, I am the true vine. He's a source of life. But the purpose of the vine isn't just to grow long and wide. It isn't just to look big, and it's to actually produce fruit. So the picture that Christ paints is that he produces life, but also those that are in him must bear fruit, because he isn't just there to take up space. But he calls himself the true vine, and he says that the Father is the vine dresser. As you picture that vineyard and the grapes that grow from it, that vine, that vineyard left to itself would just grow wild, dead, and rambling, fruitless branches that would take all the nutrients. Instead of producing fruit, they just suck it all up. These vines might look long, but they're filled with branches that don't produce fruit. The responsibility of the vine dresser is to walk through the vineyard, to look at the branches that do bear fruit, and to find the ones that don't. For the ones that don't bear fruit, what the vine dresser does is he cuts those away. He eliminates those unproductive branches because they're drawing nourishment without bearing fruit. And he looks for the branches that do produce fruit, and he clips away little parts that are unnecessary. He prunes the branches that do bear fruit. So the task of the gardener is to distinguish between the productive and the unproductive branches, to eliminate the unproductive, and to prune the branches that are productive. And this gives us a picture of how God deals with those that are his, a picture of the divine dealing with human life. God removes the branches that don't bear any fruit, but for those that do bear fruit, he prunes so they can bear more fruit. And we'll see later, too, this pruning is painful, but it's necessary for the growth of those that trust in him. So we've seen Christ, who is the vine, who is the source of life, and we see the Father, who is the vine dresser, who removes those that are not producing fruit, and he prunes those that do. And here we see that Christians, those who do abide in Christ, are Christians who bear fruit, are pruned, and are clean branches. So as we look at Christ's illustration in verses 1 to 3, we see that a plain and essential truth that we can't dismiss is that Christians must bear fruit. The ones that do not bear fruit are the ones that Christ removes, but the ones that do bear fruit display God's work in them. So we see that Christians must bear fruit. The point of fruit isn't to show how great Christians are, right? It isn't, I'm so righteous that I do these things. But the reason that fruit is essential is because fruit demonstrates that God is at work in them. Fruit is evidence of a change and a redeemed life. And the point of the fruit isn't how great a branch is, and it isn't how great a Christian is, but it points to the source of life that we draw from. It shows that we're connected to Christ and that he sustains us and he is working in us. So we see that Christians must bear fruit. But what's helpful and what's important here is that the verse doesn't tell us, the Father isn't looking for branches that are bearing an abundance of fruit. He isn't looking only for those branches that are bearing thousands, hundreds of grapes, right? Even if that branch is bearing a single grape, he considers it worthy. He doesn't cut it off, but he prunes it so it can grow and bear more fruit. And what's helpful is as we consider our lives, we do need to consider if we've trusted in Christ, if we say that we love him and our hope is in him before a holy God, does our life show that? Because when God saves us, it isn't just a formality. He takes us from dead to life and he unites us with him. But at the same time, God isn't looking for us to all be Jonathan Edwards, or he isn't looking for us all to go and change the entire world. But our lives will in some measure show that he's at work in us. And as we consider what Christ is talking about when he mentions fruit, we can consider what the rest of Scripture says, right? Galatians tells us that the fruit of the Spirit of love is love, joy, peace, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, and self-control. Fruit is just evidence that God has saved us, that he's transforming us, and that he uses us for his glory. So we see that the first essential truth is that Christians bear fruit. So believers, as you consider your lives, do you see that God is at work in you? The point of that fruit that you see isn't about you. It isn't about how great the branches are. It's about the one who sustains the life, that brings nourishment and gives it to the branches so that they can live in a way that shows that they're truly connected to the vine. So does your life put this on display? The second truth that we see is that Christians bear fruit and they're branches that God prunes. If we go back to picturing that vine, we see what the vine dresser does for the branches that do bear fruit. There are branches that are unnecessary growth. And what that unnecessary growth does is it takes away nourishment that could go to producing fruit, and it takes it away. So what the Father does, he prunes and removes those unnecessary growths. And as you consider that, pruning is not a fun process. Pruning is a painful process. Even as if you were to raise a plant at home, even when I'm cutting off those branches, I feel bad. It's like, oh, I'm so sorry, but you need this. This is for your good. And as we consider how God works in our lives, he prunes those that are producing fruit. It isn't because he's punishing them. It isn't because they are faithless. It's because they are faithful that the Father prunes those that he loves. And as we consider our own lives too, believers, if you're saved by God, if you trust in him, he He doesn't promise that your lives will be easy. There will be trials. There will be difficulties. And the purpose of these isn't out of punishment. God isn't punishing you because you've done, because of your sin against him. That punishment is paid for. Christ has borne it all upon the cross. But he will prune you so that you can produce more fruit. It isn't because of a lack of faithfulness, but because you are faithful that God puts you through difficult and trying circumstances. And I trust and I know that many of you might be going through difficult things today. But as you consider the circumstances that you're in, consider how you view them. Do you see that the Father is working in your life with his goodness and his sovereignty so that you could be more like his son? Or do you view these trials as difficulties that you would rather escape from? But this is why James 1 says that we can consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, because we know that it results in our completeness, in our faithfulness, in our Christ-likeness. But we see that the one who abides in Christ, he bears fruit. He is pruned by the Father. But let's take a look back at verses 1 to 3. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So in verse 2, if you guys will follow with me, Jesus says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. In verse 3, it says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Verse 3 kind of seems very random, right? He's talking about the vine and the branches, and all of a sudden Jesus says, but you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. What's interesting is if you look at the word that Christ uses for prune in verse 2 and the word that he says for clean in verse 3, in Greek it's actually coming from the same word. So prune, it could mean to either remove unnecessary growth, or it could mean to purify, to make something righteous, to set it apart. So as the disciples are listening to Christ, and he says that, and as Jesus is instructing them that the Father will prune those that are believers, they're wondering in their heads, wait, is he saying that he has to clean us again, right? I thought that if we trust in Christ, that we're completely clean. And in verse 3, he makes clear what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not saying that if you're in Christ, you need to be cleansed again. If your hope is in him, and your identity before a holy God is in his Son, that cleansing only needs to happen once. And if we trust in Christ, every ounce of sin and punishment that we deserve from God for our sin against him has been paid for in full. And Jesus says here in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. He's saying to his disciples, you're already righteous, you're already pure because of what I've instructed you. As he's instructed them about who he is as the Son of God and their only hope before him, as they recognize their hope and trust in him and they submit to him for who he is, they're free from guilt. They don't need to be clean again. But Jesus makes it clear to them there and reminds them that his work of trimming, his work of pruning in their lives isn't punishment, but is out of his love for them. We recognize again that trials aren't for punishment, but it's a work of God out of love so that we can bear more fruit. This reminds us that Christianity is not easy, it's difficult. And God puts us through the things and the circumstances that we go through so we could be more like his son. We would rather put, when we cook dinner in college, what I did a lot of times, sorry mom, was I ate ramen, right? Ramen's easy. Ramen is so easy. You just open it, you put hot water in it, you wait 3 minutes, it's so good. You're really thirsty afterwards, but it tastes so good. Another thing that I ate a lot were microwavable meals, right? I haven't eaten those for such a long time, but in college, that was my life. That was my nourishment. Ramen, microwavable meals. Microwavable meals are so easy because you put it in the microwave, 30 seconds. No, not 30 seconds. 1 minute, a minute and a half, and it's done, right? We're so used to these things where it's so easy to get to. We put it in the microwave, we put hot water in it, and a lot of times we expect our walks with Christ to be like that. We want to be saved, and all of a sudden, oh, I'm like Jesus, me and Jesus, best friends, we're pretty much twins, right? We want to escape the trials of life. We want to escape the difficulty of wrestling with sin, of applying God's truths and fighting sin with it, so that we might be more like Christ. We want to avoid all those things. We want to wake up the next day and be super awesome Christians. But what's clear from Scripture is that God doesn't work in that way. He puts us through difficult circumstances, through difficult seasons, so that we have to learn how to look to his truths, to find the right truths to apply, and to, as we apply it to our lives, we grow in Christ-likeness, and we become more like his son. So we see that those who abide in Christ are those who have trusted in him. They bear fruit not because of themselves, but because they're connected to the vine that supplies nourishment. They're pruned because the Father loves them. And it's because they're faithful that the Father allows them to go through trials and difficult circumstances so they can produce more fruit. But what's essential is that they are already clean. They aren't doing these things so that they can bring their works to God and ask him to be pleased by them. Believers who abide in Christ have trusted in his Son. As they go to an infinitely holy God, they recognize that their hope is in nothing that they've done, but in the one who lived the life that they could never live and died the death that they deserve to die, and their hope is in him. So the first is that we understand who abides in Christ, and we've spoken of that, right? They bear fruit. They're Christians who bear fruit, are pruned, but are already clean. The second truth is important too, and in verses 4-8, we see we must remember why we must abide in Christ. So we've seen who abides in Christ. Now we'll consider why we must abide in Christ. So let's read verses 4-8 together. In verse 4, it says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So in verses 4-8, we see Christ instructs his disciples and us today why it is that we must abide in him, why that relationship is so essential. And first we see in verse 4, Christ says, apart from him, we can do nothing. He says, abide in me and I in you. And the word that he uses for abide, it literally means to stay, to live, to dwell somewhere. If you're to live in a house, you're abiding in that house. But the idea that Christ is communicating in his instruction to abide is that there's a personal union and communion with him that we're to be mindful of, that we stay close to. We must remember that as a branch is so closely knit together with the vine, so are we in our relationship to the Father. We're united in him, and we're to remember that, to depend on him, to trust in him, and to rely on him. And he says, abide in me, and I in you. So we see that Christ is talking about this two-sided relationship that he has with the believers. Christ dwells in us and we walk in him. We remember as believers that we're joined with him in personal and close communion. It's a union and a communion. Like, it's a union because we're joined together. It's a communion because it's a relationship of mutual submission, love, and obedience. So Christ says, abide in me and I in you. And he says, unless, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And Christ gives such a clear picture. That branch, if it's separated from the vine, is useless, right? It has no source of life, and it'll eventually only wither away. But what Christ is communicating to us today is that apart from him, we're helpless. It's saying that there's no power, that branch has no power in itself to bear fruit. And just as that branch is completely unable to do anything apart from the vine, we as believers are completely unable to do anything apart from Christ. We cannot rely on our own strength. We cannot rely on our ability or human achievement. Instead, we must depend on Christ. We must walk in him. As we consider who we need to be as Christ's disciples, as we seek to keep his commandments, as we hope to live for his glory, we have to remember that we cannot do it on our own strength because we're helpless apart from him. If we try to do this, what happens is that we grow weary, we grow tired, we grow frustrated, and we fail because we aren't depending on the source of life and the only way that we can live for him. A picture, a silly picture of this is if you imagine a refrigerator, right? Imagine a refrigerator, huge refrigerator, best refrigerator in the universe, But if that universe is just sitting next to the wall and it isn't plugged in, it's a box. It's a really expensive box, but it can't refrigerate. The purpose of the refrigerator is to refrigerate. But if it isn't plugged into its electrical source, it can't do anything. In a much more serious and much more profound way, our relationship to Christ is similar to that. We can try as hard as we want on our own strength and to rely on our own ability, but unless we're connected to the vine, unless that refrigerator is plugged in, it cannot do a thing. If we can try our best to do what we need to do, to read the Bible every day, to love others, to forgive people, to seek peace with others, but unless we depend on him, unless we remember the one that we're united with, and we turn to him for strength, we're unable to do anything. I think an awesome example of this is there's a guy named Martin Luther, right? If you guys are familiar with him. Martin Luther God used him as an instrument in what we call the Reformation. And the Reformation happened around 1500 AD, and what happened before that was that the church had forgotten what the church was. The church stopped looking to Scripture, stopped looking to the gospel. The church was the means to pay your way into heaven, to earn your way into heaven, instead of pointing people to Christ. And Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk in the Catholic Church. If you knew any monks, he was probably one of the best, right? What Luther sought to do was if he could earn his way into a right relationship to God, he wanted to pursue that. He starved himself. He punished himself. He fasted and he prayed for days. But he grew, instead of growing closer to God, he grew to hate God more and more because he felt that this Almighty God gave him a standard of righteousness that he could never keep. He thought, how could God give me this law? How can he tell me to do these things that I can never do? And instead of loving God more, he hated him more and more. He despised him. But what changed Martin Luther as he studied the book of Psalms, as he studied Romans, he saw that Romans 1:16 says that the righteous shall live by faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Before, Luther saw this verse as meaning that you have to be righteous so that you can live the life of faith. But as he studied it deeply and he studied it, he realized that what Paul is saying in Romans isn't that we become righteous to become Christians. It's saying that the righteous live by faith. How it is that we're righteous before a holy God isn't that we strive to keep his law to perfection. His standard is infinitely righteous and we will always fall short. But we trust not in ourselves, but in his Son. We trust in Christ. And as Luther realized these things, his perspective completely changed. The God that he hated because he gave a law that we could not keep, he realized that he gave us this law because that's who he is. He's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous. But the one that keeps the law is not us, it's his Son. Christ is the one who lived a life of perfection and died the death that sinners deserve to die. And as we trust in Christ and not ourselves, we approach an infinitely holy God because we say, God, I come to you not because of anything that I do, but because of what your Son has done. And as we recognize that we seek to live a life that pleases God, we don't go to God depending on ourselves. We trust only in him. We're covered with his righteousness. And as we are, we trust in him and we depend on him because of who he is and because who we are in Christ, then we can live a life that seeks to please him. So we see that we must abide in Christ because we can't depend on our own strength or ability. We must depend on him and walk with him and trust in his strength because apart from him, we can do nothing. And in verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So you see that on the one side, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But on the other hand, if we abide in Christ, we can live a fruit-filled life. We can live a life that bears much fruit. He says, whoever abides in me and I in him, whoever walks in that personal union and that relationship with Christ, he it is that bears much fruit. We see that the way that we live fruit-filled lives isn't to try harder to do or to try to do better. We look to Christ. We remember who he is and we rely on him. And Christ reminds his disciples, I am the vine. you are the branches. And when we recognize our helplessness apart from Christ, we must trust in him and treasure the resource and strength that he gives. As we do this, we recognize that his grace is sufficient, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. We realize this, we turn to him, and we're able to live lives that bear much fruit. As Christ says, this is the one that bears much fruit. So as we consider the relationship of the vine to the branches, we see this vital and personal connection with him. And what's important for us to remember, especially those of us that are here today, it's easy for us to recognize that Christ is high, he's exalted. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. He's the Son of God. He's the divine Messiah. But as we recognize that he is high and lifted up, and we learned last week and how one day he'll come to judge the earth, to rule and to reign over it. He's an unmatchable king that we must praise, that we must worship. But just as much as Christ is high above us, this verse makes it clear that he is with us and he is near us. Just as much as Christ is high above us, this verse makes it clear that he is near us and that he is with us. And as we remember this, we look to him, we depend on him instead of ourselves. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We must remember that the infinitely glorious Christ humbled himself and demonstrated his love, and he is with us and he's near us. And by his strength and by his enablement, we can live lives that show who he is and put his glory on display. And an example of someone who did this faithfully is Jonathan Edwards. Right? Jonathan Edwards was a part of what we call the Great Awakening in the United States. When I look at Jonathan Edwards' life, it makes me feel sad. It puts me to shame. At the age of 19, he wrote what we know as the 70 resolutions. Right? He wrote down and committed himself to how he was going to live. He would live for the glory of God. And I'll read two of those. One of them is Jonathan Edwards writes, and he's 19 when he says this. He's not playing Counter-Strike. He says, whatever people play nowadays, Clash of Clans, Farmville. But let's take a look at what Jonathan Edwards says. He says, resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. He says, resolve that I will live so I shall wish as I had done when I come to die. When he comes to die and when he comes to pass, and he looks upon the totality of his life, he resolves to live in a way that there would be no instance of regret, because he knows that he's lived his life to the fullest capacity, to the glory of God. And the second resolution, he says, resolve to live with all my might while I do live. What's convicting and what's compelling is that Jonathan Edwards sought to use every minute of his entire life in light of the glory of God and for his glory. He examined every word that he spoke, every thought that he thought, even everything that he ate, so that he would be intentional to use these as instruments for God's glory. As I read through these 70 resolutions, at first I was excited. I was like, man, this guy, I need to do this. As I read more of these resolutions, I grew more and more discouraged, because I know that my life does not match up to that in any way. But what's helpful is as we see what Edwards sought for, when you read his letters and his accounts, there are times where he failed and he felt absolutely discouraged. But what Edwards recognized, and what we must recognize too, is that he could only strive to live for God's glory, for his sake, as he relied completely on Christ and the Holy Spirit's enablement. Because apart from Christ, relying on himself and his ability, even the great Jonathan Edwards could do nothing. But as he turned to Christ, he relied on him, and he walked with him. Edwards shined brightly as a light for Christ. He preached passionately, and God used him greatly as an instrument for his glory. We learn from his example, and we see these men and women of the faith that we look up to, their source of fruitfulness is the same that we draw from. They aren't so different from us. They were humans. They were branches that were connected to the vine. And as we seek to live for God's glory, as we seek to make him known and to shine for him, we must depend on Christ and rely on him. Let's take a look at verses 6 to 7. And verses 4 to 5, we see how Jesus talks about how apart from him, we can do nothing, but in him we bear much fruit. And in verses 6 to 7, what we see is is what a lot of Jewish teachers use. He goes from the lesser to the greater. So he's saying, this is what I spoke about this in verses 4 to 5. Let me show you even more in verses 6 to 7. So in verse 6, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. In verse 4, we saw that the one who doesn't depend on Christ cannot bear any fruit, but not only is the one who does not depend on him unable to bear fruit, Jesus says, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. Right, he's cut off and separated from the vine. Without life, he withers and dies. And these branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So we see that the person who trusts in himself instead of Christ, not only is he unable to do anything, and not only is he unable to do the things that he thinks that God wants him to do, he withers away and he's destined for destruction. And this is a warning for those of us that are here who don't know Christ. Not only are we unable to depend on our own strength, we need to turn to him or else we get the justice that we do deserve. We recognize that God is a holy God, right? And we hear that word all the time, but what that means is that God is set apart in his righteousness and as the creator of the universe. He's completely and absolutely righteous. The law, it flows from his character and is from his absolute perfection. And as God considers us and as he judges us, he can't judge us according to our own standards. If you were to judge me according to my standard, I'd say, hey God, I know you know me. I know you know my thoughts through and through, but look at that guy in prison, right? I'm better than that guy in prison. Why don't you judge me according to him? But even if we go to an earthly judge, that judge is going to judge us according to the law. If I were to go to the judge and say, hey judge, like, you know me, you know that I've broken the law. You see, I drove the car that I stole to the court today. So, like, you know that I broke the law, but because you're a good God, or because you're a good judge, why don't you just let it all go? Why don't you pretend that I didn't do anything? And we see that God is an even more holy and just God. That earthly judge would say, no, I'm a judge. My job is to give justice. Because you've broken the law, I must give you justice and punishment. And God has a holy God. Because he's a just and holy God, he can't pretend that we've done nothing against him. We've broken his law day after day, month after month, year after year, and God must punish sin. And if we depend on our own works, it would be as if our sin merited a $1 trillion debt to God, we are throwing pennies at him. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And as we work, we earn money for what we've labored for. But so much more, as we sin against God, even the smallest sin against him, against the holy God, is deserving of death. In the last morning before I got here, on my drive here, I sinned against God, against people who cut me off. In the last hour, in the last day, in the last week, there are so many instances where I loved what God hated and I hated what he loved. And that's in a single day, in a week, in a month, in a year of my entire life. If the wages of sin is death, in my brief and short life, I've earned much justice from him. And we see that apart from Christ, if we rely on our own good works, just like Martin Luther did, we'll realize that we'll only fall short. If the wages of sin is death, my works will never outweigh my sin against God. But what Christ has demonstrated to us is that our hope isn't in ourselves. Being the Son of God, he came upon the very earth that he made. And instead of demanding praise, he lived a life of perfection and servanthood. He lived the perfect life that we can never live. And in that, he hung upon the cross, not because he was bearing punishment for any of his own sin, but he died the death that we deserve to die. For every sin and every ounce of justice that we deserve from God, Christ took it upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him who knew no sin, the righteous one, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took our punishment so that if we trust in him, all of it is paid for in full. And we see Christ giving this severe warning because those that don't trust in him, don't depend on him, not only are they unable to live lives that bear fruit, they're destined for wrath and destruction. But the branches that do trust in him, they're no better than the ones that don't bear fruit, but they are connected to the source of life. For the one that does rely on Christ, that does trust in him, he's able to bear much fruit. And we see in verse 7, not only is he able to bear fruit, Christ says, if you abide in me, if you trust in me, if you rely upon me, depend upon me, and my words abide in you, just as we seek to stay closely to Christ, his words live in us and saturate us. If this is true of you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It literally says, whatever you desire, whatever you will, ask and it's as good as done. So for the one who trusts in Christ, and not only trusts in Christ, but his words live in him. This person bleeds scripture, right? He loves God, he loves his word, and he devours it so that if you were to cut him open, scripture would bleed out. But this person, if you ask God and you pray to him, we can be confident that he hears us and that our prayer is as good as done. This is because for the person who dwells on God's word and loves his word and sets his mind upon his word and is saturated with it, what he asked for in prayer isn't according to his selfish desire and will, but according to God's. And as believers, we strive to do this more and more every day. Just as Romans 12:1 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our brains are transformed by God's truth. And as we grow in this, we can be confident that our prayers are aligned with his will as well. So as we depend on him, we can bear much fruit, and we can be confident as we come before him in prayer. So we saw who abides in Christ. We remember why we need to abide in Christ, because in him, we can do, apart from him, we can do nothing, but in him, we can bear a lot of fruit. And in verse 8, he says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. We must abide in Christ, because as we do that, we glorify God and live as his disciples. We glorify God and live as his disciples. And he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And as we've spoken of before, as Christians bear fruit, it gives glory not to us, but it gives glory to God. Right? Because in ourselves, we can do nothing. But as we depend on him and we rely on him, we can do much. What's incredible and what's joyful is that as we live lives that put God on us on display, as we're faithful, there's nothing that we can brag about. But as I get the joy of sharing the gospel, as I, instead of being angry with someone, I forgive them. I can't look at myself like, oh man, Jonathan, you good. That was pretty sweet. Because there's nothing in myself that I could have reached down and grabbed to do those things and to accomplish those things. The only way that we can live lives that are fruitful is because we depend on the vine. And the reason that our fruit glorifies the Father, because it doesn't show or display anything good in us. It isn't about our merit or our worth. It's about the glory and the goodness of the Father who sustains those that trust in him. Because fruit shows that God saves us, he transforms us, and he uses us for his glory. And this is why fruit glorifies the Father. And in bearing fruit, we live the lives that God intended us to live as his disciples. So we understand who abides in Christ. The Christians that bear fruit are pruned by him and are already clean. We saw why we must abide in Christ. Because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. In him, we bear much fruit. And we glorify God and live as his disciples. And verses 9 to 11, we see the heart of all that. How do we abide in Christ? So we've talked a lot about who abides in Christ, why, but how in the world do we abide in Christ, and what does that look like? And as we consider this, and as I was wrestling with this, I had such a hard time. I was like, oh, do we like light candles? Do I like need to buy a certain book? If I listen to a certain preacher, is that how I abide in Christ? But in verses 9 to 11, Jesus makes his instruction really clear. Verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So how we abide in Christ, there's two simple things. The first is to remember his love. The second is that in love and joy, we keep his commandments. The first is that we remember his love. The second is that in love and joy, we keep his commandments. Let's read verse 8 again, and let's read that slowly and really think about what it says. Verse 9. You can read verse 8 another time. It's really good. Verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And first we consider how the Father loves the Son. In Matthew 13, verse 17, as Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He spoke of the Son that he was joined with together in all of eternity past, that he loved with an inseparable love, and he called him his beloved Son, the one that he loves, the one that he cherishes, the one that he holds dear, his one and only Son. And what's incredible here is that Jesus says that with the same kind of love that the Father has loved me with, so have I loved you. The same kind of perfect love that God the Father loves his Son with, that's the kind of love that Christ loves his disciples with. And we saw that love in Jesus' ministry as he called his disciples, as he patiently instructed them. And at the very end, when he knelt down, took a towel, and washed his disciples' feet, and demonstrated to them his love for them and his humble leadership of them. But we see it today, too, in how Christ loves us with the same love that the Father has loved him with. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God." God has called us his sons and daughters. And let's turn to Romans 8:31 to 39 to get a picture of this love. Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Before this, in verses 1 to 8, Paul talks about how there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ because Christ has done what we can never do. And in verse 31, let's read that together. And this is speaking of how Christ loves those that are his. Verse 31 says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, Paul makes clear in this verse that perfect love that we saw the Father love the Son with, as he called him his beloved, with whom he was well pleased. Because of Christ, God loves us in that same way. Just as the Father loves the Son, because of Christ, he loves us in the same way. And to abide in Christ, we must remember his love. This is so important because it's absolutely possible that we live without remembering even Christ's love for us. We can live trying to do what we need to do, forgetting that the only reason we could do this is because he's loved us first. And Jesus gives us command. He commands his disciples to abide in his love. If we remember that God is a God who is sovereign, good, and that he loves us, if we remember this on a daily basis, doesn't that shape the way that we view the circumstances that we go through? If we remember that God is sovereign, he's good, and he loves us, whether we're suffering from the loss of a loved one, whether we've gotten into a horrible car accident, whether we failed miserably at our workplaces or in the schools that we're with, if we remember that God is a God who is all-powerful, he's sovereign over our lives. He loves us. He doesn't just view us as his subjects, but as his children, as his sons and daughters. And we realize that he's working for our good. We realize that whatever situation we're going through, he's working so that because he loves us and so that we can be more like his Son. This is why we must remember his love as we seek to abide in him. If we fail to do this and we forget his love, what happens is that instead of resting in him, we seek approval from the wrong places. We seek love from the wrong people, the wrong places, whether that's from our workplaces, from other people that we look to, and we act as if we could earn God's love. And just as Martin Luther grew to despise God, if we fail to remember his love, we're in danger of that same thing because we try to do what he calls us to do without the means that he gives us to do it. So we must remember his love. Our striving to live fruitful lives is one of love because he's loved us first. His love is the basis of our abiding. And what we see is that as we seek to earn, our love is a response to God's love. Not because we want him to do things for us, right? Not because we want him to like us more. But because he's loved us, we cannot help but love him. So we see that we abide by remembering his love. And the second is that we, in love and joy, we keep his commandments. Let's turn back to John 15. So let's turn back to John 15. And read verses 10 to 11 together. John says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be in full." So we see, how do we abide in Christ? Right, this mysterious idea of depending on him and relying on him. The first is we remember his love, and the second is we do what he says. Right, in love and joy, we keep his commandments. And Christ makes it so clear, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. How do we abide in his love? We keep his commandments. We remain in him. We walk in his love by keeping his commandments. We love what he loves, and we seek to hate what he hates because of our love for him. And we saw this in Christ's relationship with his Father. Jesus didn't obey the Father because he was trying to meet his demands. He didn't obey his Father so that the Father would give him what he wanted. Christ obeyed his Father to the very end because he loved him. And his obedience to the Father is an example for how we obey Christ too. The way that his disciples and how we abide in his love is by keeping his commandments because we love his commandments. We don't view God's commandments as a burdensome law that we can't keep. We see that it's commands that he's given us in love so that we can live in a right relationship with him. So we see that it's when we strive to obey God on a daily basis. When I wake up in the morning, will I seek to worship him or myself? When I have the opportunity to love my neighbor, will I love myself or will I love him? When I have the opportunity to do all sorts of things, we can go on. Will I obey God or not? Because if I love him, I'll love what he loves. So we see that the key to abiding in Christ, to walking in a relationship with him, it doesn't involve any candles. It doesn't involve any magic. You can't give me $25 a month and make 3 installments for me to give you a vial of water that will lead you to a true relationship with Christ. It's simply walking with him. It's simply trusting in him, remembering his love for you, and seeking to do what he says. And how we apply this is on a daily basis, going to him. When we're in need, will we pray? Or will we try to do things on our own strength? When we seek rest, will we look for it in ourselves, or we look to him? There's nothing wrong with entertainment, but we will find no rest for our souls in those things. Will we go to Christ, look to him, and depend upon him? So we see that the results of these things, at the very end, in verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be in full." As we depend on Christ and we grow in obedience to him because of his love for us, the result is our joy. This Christian walk, this abiding in Christ, this union with him, it isn't a labor or a duty, but as Piper puts it, it's not a duty, but it's a delight. These are things that we get to do, and as we obey Christ, we know the joy of living with him and for him. And what's incredible is as John writes these things that Jesus wrote, right? "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in full, and that your joy may be in full." We see that he understood it as he opens his letter in 1 John. He's writing to his readers. He's saying, "We've seen him, and we proclaim him to you, that our joy may be in you, and your joy may be in full." John and the apostles understood the joy of obedience to Christ. As Christ died and he resurrected, and as he gave him the Holy Spirit, we see the kind of lives that the disciples lived. They went on, and everyone except for Judas, who hung himself, and John, these individuals went out to the different parts of the world, and they died for the sake of Christ. These men who were fishermen, were tax collectors, who had jobs to go back to, instead of seeking to live prosperous lives in an earthly sense, They gave up their lives because they couldn't help but proclaim Christ. And it's because of those men that we're here today. It's because of fishermen who didn't have the greatest education. It's because of tax collectors who were hated by their society. God used this ragtag group of believers to establish his church. But the source of their fruitfulness, the source of how God used them, is the same one that we turn to. Just as they depended on Christ and they walked in him and they obeyed him out of love, so must we. As we seek to be a faithful church, especially being a church plant, we want to be a church that shines for God. Our name is Lighthouse. We want to shine something. We don't want to be little, you know those keychain lights? Those things are terrible. We don't want to be like that, right? We don't want to shine 1 inch. We want to shine far for the glory of Christ. But as we seek to do that and we remember what we want to do, we need to remember how and why we do it. As we learn about Christ, we mind the depths of his word. We see how highly exalted he is. We remember that just as he is highly exalted, he's near us and he's with us. This is a truth that's easy to understand, but as you go about your weeks and your lives, will you remember this? Will you turn to him or will you rely on yourself? So we've seen the picture of the vine and the branches. A branch on its own is just going to die. It can't bear fruit. But because it's connected to the vine, it can bear much fruit. We see that those that abide in Christ are Christians that bear fruit, are pruned and cleaned. We remember why we must abide in Christ. Apart from him, we can't do anything. But as we depend on him, we can bear much fruit. And how we abide is that we remember his love and we keep his commandments. Let's pray together. Lord, as we speak of you, as we look about what you've told your disciples, we can't use words that are appropriate enough to convey how precious these truths are. But would you help us to grasp that? As we seek to live lives for you, would you help us to remember how it is that we do it? Lord, we praise you that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the High and Exalted One, that all heaven and all earth will worship and praise. But you being almighty and all-powerful, you're with us and you're near us, and as Paul said, you live in us. So would you help us to look to you and not to ourselves, and would you use us as those who will live for your glory. Father, for those that don't know you, would you help them to see you as the God that made them, that loves them, and even in their rebellion against you, would you help them to see that you've sent your Son to take the punishment that we deserve from you, to live the life that we can never live, to die the death that we deserve to die, so that our hope wouldn't be in ourselves, but in him instead. Lord, we praise you, and we ask that you would be honored and glorified. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.